as we've assembled ourselves on this Christmas Eve to worship together, to worship God absolutely demands the empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is not something that man can do or will accomplish in the flesh, and the spiritual life is obtained by grace just as our redemptive salvation is obtained by grace, and that is by faith. It is not by repentance, confession, or any of these things that man does by which we are saved. We are saved by an act of faith. And so it is with the regaining of the Holy Spirit, as is well taught in Galatians 3. So let's spend a few moments together this evening in prayer, committing ourselves, presenting ourselves to God the Holy Spirit for the worship in song and in the study of the Scriptures. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to settle down in a hectic season of the year and to worship you and to draw into our minds, into our souls, what really we're celebrating and what really is going on. The adversary has done a magnificent job in the counterfeits and Santa Claus, in commercial, and all of these things, yet, Father, he cannot wipe away the true meaning, the understanding of the spiritual warfare. And now, Heavenly Father, as we enter tonight into worship, these few moments together, pray that your Spirit will empower us, illuminate for us, and that what is happening here, Heavenly Father, will be a sweet savor, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start off with a more upbeat hymn, a carol, Christmas song, and that is number 88. And we'll just spend a few moments. I'll let you sit tonight, and we'll just go through a couple of hymns, of verses of several of these Christmas hymns. Now, I know we are small in number tonight, but if you sing even smaller, like a smaller number, then I'll have to go into law and make you stand. So let's just relax and enjoy ourselves in some singing of hymns. Let's sing I'll tell you what, there's so many things in Isaac Watts' hymn. A lot of the hymns have different types of meaning. Some of them aren't even really scripturally accurate. Isaac Watts, if you look down, wrote this in the 18th century, 1718, 1719. The 16th, 17th century was horrible if you appreciate music. And Isaac Watts was but a child. He was about 8 or 9 years of age. A Christian, having accepted by faith Jesus Christ, went to the church with his father in England, and on the way home, he said to his father, that was pitiful music. Now, what they would do was someone, probably with a voice as bad as mine, would stand up, and all the singing was chanting back and forth in the 16th, 17th century, the chanting back and forth of verses. So, say he would, record stand up, he'd go, the Lord is my shepherd. And then the whole people go, I shall not want. And that's the way it was. So Isaac Watts said that was really pitiful. So his father said, first reprimanded him for being negative. And then his father said, and if you think you can do better, you write something. Well, that was the beginning of Isaac Watts, over 2,000 or 3,000 hymns that we have by Isaac Watts. He sat down and wrote one that afternoon. They sang it that night, and they kept on singing it. And then Isaac Watts began to do something like you have here in Joy to the World. He started writing hymns, taking out from going away from Scripture, but putting into his hymns his concepts of what Christ meant and what these things meant. That was never done. He was kicked out of the church. His father was thrown into prison. You think people really react to what we call modern or progressive Christian music. He was really going against the whole trend. And yet today we sing still many of the Isaac Watts hymns, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "Joy to the World," "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," all of these written by this man. And he has a, if you want to call it a hymnal, a section of all of his hymns, where he reflects on what Christ and the scriptural relationship that he had with the Lord, that his spirit meant. And that's what we have here. So it got him into a lot of trouble, but it has passed through time, the test of time, and really is really beautiful. So let's sing all four verses, "Joy to the World." And as I said, if you'll get it with it and sing hymn number 88, then I won't go into law and make you stand. We'll just stay seated. But if not, we'll have to stand. Let's sing "Joy to the World." All together now. My prayer for a gift is a song director. Your prayer ought to be for one. Not mine. Your should be your prayer. Just remember some of the gifts that I made up a whole long list, but some are obvious. Some gifts you don't want to give. You don't want to give a Delilah a pair of scissors for Christmas. You don't want to give Adam any apples for Christmas. You don't want to give Moses any rocks, and definitely don't give Peter any roosters. That's not very nice, Christmas present. And there's a lot of things he could give as presents in heaven. All right, let's prepare ourselves now to go into the scriptures. If you will open your text to Luke chapter 2. Now, where are we in our study? Those of you visiting with us, what we're in the midst of looking at is that there is a pattern that is flowing throughout the all of history for those who will see. And we have been looking at the study of the parallel between, excuse my overhead, but the study of the parallel between Isaac and Jesus Christ. And there is a great number of parallels between these two setting before us what God is doing through all history. In the study of Isaac, he was the son of promise. And this is most significant, and we studied this, and the same is true of Jesus Christ. He is the son of promise, and we spent some time looking at the promise. Secondly, they both experience a birth that is performed, that is by a miracle, a miraculous birth for both of these, Isaac and the Lord Jesus Christ. Different, yes, but the same in the concept of being a miracle. The birth of Isaac was a miracle in that his parents, Abraham and Sarah, were physically, sexually dead. They were 100 years old and had well passed the age of giving birth to a child. In fact, even in her productive years, Sarah did not give birth to any child whatsoever. And so they both experienced a miraculous birth, our Lord, of course, being by a virgin. Then, as we're going to see starting this Sunday, this coming Sunday, well, actually two Sundays from now, we're going to do something else Sunday, but they are alike. There's a pattern that we need to follow in all of this. And the second is that they are both offered as sacrifice. They are both offered on an altar of sacrifice. And we will be studying that. And then they both come back. Isaac will come down from the mountain. And Jesus Christ will come back by means of the resurrection. And then the next major part is in the finding and securing of each of these men a wife. Most of the record of Isaac deals with one of two things, the promise of the man or finding him a wife. And the thing we're going to see with Jesus Christ is while Isaac and Christ are the main figure of study throughout the church, he's not even on planet Earth. And the same is true in the study of Isaac. Now, it's one thing to see and notice a lot of these things that we're studying in the difference of these two men. But what is going on? Why did God do that? Is what we are in the midst of looking at. And we spent Sunday looking at the miraculous birth of Isaac. And tonight we will take a look at the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. To understand what is going on is impossible by the flesh. To understand the spiritual warfare, what's going on in that invisible realm that eyes cannot see, understanding the scriptures, we would think that anyone with intelligence would be able to open this book and be able to understand it. That is not true. That's why we have so many different churches, so many different denominations. And not only different denominations and different churches and different movements and different men who have and lead movements throughout church history, but different messages. There are two basic different messages that flow through all of the human history and the church, and even before the church. And one of those is that man must do something for God. That what they hear people God saying is, if you will do for me, then I, God, will do for you. But if you will not do for me, then I will not do for you. That's the way most people see Scripture. That's the way most people, when they open Scripture. And what's so unfortunate is that you take all of the teachings of salvation, all the teachings of the Christian life that are different, and they all go to the same book. How good it would be if we all had different books, but they all go to the same book. So it's going to come down to, how do we see and understand this book? And there are those who open it up and they see some type of system where man does for God. And the great division of so many denominations and movements and churches is their list. They're divided by their list. This is what you have to do so that God will save you, bless you, recover you from sin. And this is my list. I have my list here, and I have my list here, and I have my list and my list. You have to obey the Ten Commandments. You have to be morally good. You have to emote. You have to learn a lot of doctrine. You have to do this, and you have to do that. So we have our list. But what Scripture is really saying is simply this: I, God, will do for you. Trust me. Here there is no division. The only factor here is, will you trust me? Faith. Simple faith for salvation, redemptive salvation, or eternal life, faith in Jesus Christ. For recovery from sin, as a Christian, faith in the one whom he has sent, the Holy Spirit. Faith in the Christian life. That's the great issue. So that here, there is no division. There are not a lot of denominations. There are not a lot of fighting. This person doesn't have a list, and this person a different one. They're all the same. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? This is where we're going with this entire study in understanding why the pattern of Isaac at the very beginning is the same pattern that will be followed by the Messiah some 2,000 years later. Because God is saying something and showing us things in the understanding of His Word. So let's spend in a few moments, because people, what we're entering into, I can't overemphasize this, as we close out this year and go into next year, this is the center of the battle, is understanding Scripture. Because so many people can read it, and if you think it's a matter of degrees, if you think it's a matter of knowledge, it isn't. There are people who are geniuses in both Greek and Hebrew, Chaldean, Ugaritic, and they have two different views. There are those who sit up here and they see it in the original language saying, do. You do for God. You work for God. Do something for God. And there are the same men, not the same men, but the same men with the same intelligence, with the same knowledge of the languages, and what they see here is just simply, will you trust me? As the great issue. So it's not a matter of education. It's a matter of allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate for us what the Scripture is saying. So let's prepare ourselves for a few minutes together this evening as we open and study the Scripture. Let's Present ourselves to the Spirit so that He can teach us, reveal these truths to us. Let's pray. Father, as we now move into the area of real battle, where we have dared to enter into the realm of your scripture, we pray that your Spirit will cause us to see and understand what's going on, illuminate and open up these things in truth to us. We have no platform. We have nothing, Father, that we're trying to push and make the scripture say, but simply to allow your scripture to speak to us, this miraculous birth and why. Why was he born, when, and how he was born? We pray, Father, that your Spirit will reveal these things to us, cause us to understand. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Most people throughout the world know more about Santa Claus than they do Jesus Christ. You ask almost any child where Santa Claus lives, he knows. Ask him where Jesus Christ is, probably with most cases, he's Jesus Christ. Not even beginning to know where he is at this time. Santa Claus is in the North Pole. Where is Jesus Christ? Well, he's at the right hand of God the Father in a very dramatic event going on in heaven at this very time. The true meaning of Christmas is only known in the scripture. So what I want to do in the few moments that we have together tonight, I wish I could say that I planned when we started the whole special a couple of Sundays ago that I would be right here at this point in the study and that I planned it all that way, but I didn't. But this is where we are, so what a wonderful occasion it is. Let's begin. Now, we've already read part of Luke 1. We read that. We read that Sunday in our reference to Isaac. But let's read Luke chapter 2. And all we're going to do tonight, not really get into too much exegesis, but just see what's going on as far as the passage is concerned. I'm doing the reading from the New American Standard. Now, first of all, what I want to do is take these and give you a feel of the whole season. Man has this whole season, has a time to buy gifts, time to get gifts, time to spend money, time to do this, time to do that. And it's really a rough time for a lot of people. But let's find out what's going on. And in the first three verses, what we're going to do, we enter right away, right into the season of satanic efforts to stop the promise. Now, what we've been studying is the promise as it flows all the way through the Old Testament from Genesis 3 all the way through, how the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus Christ, and therefore the redemption of mankind out of Satan's world. What we have to get into our minds is understanding really what's going on in regard to the coming of Christ into the universe. In the prehistoric time, prehistoric period, which means before man ever came on the scene, there was a great battle between God and his highest created being, and that was Lucifer. And then Lucifer rebelled against God. A great battle occurred before man ever came on the scene. And then God won that first battle in the prehistoric time, but Satan, which means the accuser, Satan came into the scene and started challenging God in reference to the fact that God had condemned him to eternal suffering for rebelling against him and not trusting him. Satan appealed that judgment by God against him. And so God brought on the scene a lower creature. This lower creature was man, namely Adam and Eve, much lower than the being, the supernatural being of Lucifer or Satan. There was great harmony. You can see the line is unbroken. Great harmony between God and man. They were in fellowship together in the garden. They were in harmony together in the garden. Man had the life of God, spiritual life. So Satan became very jealous. He enters into the garden and he broke that fellowship. And he broke it with sin. Sin being fundamentally stopped trusting God. And sin always results in death. And now we have the condition of man, that man is now broken in his relationship with God. He is dead, and by dead I mean spiritually dead, for God is spirit. So man now is spiritually dead, cannot have fellowship with God, and the only thing that can come from man is personal sins, the sins of the personal nature, and he is under the domain of Satan, this line now unbroken. He is now in the kingdom of darkness. And what Satan said at this time, as we've noted in the book of Job in so many places, is, I've got you, God. There's not a thing you can do. You cannot redeem man. Because, God, you are a righteous God, and you are a just God, and that which is righteous cannot have fellowship with that which is unrighteous. You cannot save man. You cannot have fellowship with man. Man is impure, unclean. You are clean and pure. I've got you, God. All man belongs to me. And Satan was exactly right, except for one thing. There was one thing that he did not plan on, and that was the magnitude of the love of God. And the love of God was such that he sent his son to die on a cross, and bear the judgment of the sins of the world, all the sins that man commits, and pay the penalty of the spiritual death, and therefore offering life. And what we're in the midst of looking this morning, or tonight at, is the sending of his son. The cross is the next great event. But now we're looking at the sending of his son, and the love of God that would send his son, and how his son entered into this domain. But what all man has to do to come out of the kingdom of darkness, the only issue for man, man has only one issue. It's not the issue of being good or bad, doing good, doing bad, being more and more righteous, unrighteous. Man can't be righteous. He has one decision, and that is the decision of faith. Will I trust God? Will I trust the one whom God has sent? It's very difficult in regard to being a Christian, because to the world, it becomes, they hear a different message, and so we hear so often, why are you Christians so bigoted? Why are you Christians so narrow-minded? You Christians say, everybody's going to hell. They don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that. I think you Christians are very bigoted and very narrow-minded. All the Muslims, all the Buddha worshippers, all these people spend eternity in hell just because they don't believe in Jesus. What's so special about Jesus? Because he is the one that God has sent. He is the only one declared to be whom God has sent to bear the judgment of the sins of the world on the cross. The cross does not teach altruism. The cross doesn't teach man to be nice to man. The cross is one message, the love of God. He demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that all a person has to do, the only battle for the unbeliever and believer people, is faith. Will you trust me? And therefore, faith becomes a great battle, but it also becomes a great victory. Well, let's take a look now at God sending his son into the world tonight in this reading. First of all, we have a season. The season of the birth of Christ is a season of satanic effort to stop it, to stop the promise. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all who were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. I don't have time to elaborate, but the census taking has always been a satanic attack. We know this from the period of David, where David first started taking them. And Scripture is very clear on who inspired David to do that. It was the adversary. And this is designed, I wish we had more than one night, if we had 6 months to study this chapter, go through all that is designed in taking the census to count and stop this birth. He knew it was close. That is, Lucifer did. But following that, first of all, a season then of satanic effort to stop the promise, the birth. It was also a season of the power of God. While Satan means things to be to negative cause and to prevent the plan of God, God always uses it for his glory. So it was a season of the power of God to use Satan's plan for the outworking of his own plan. Verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. There's so much in these two verses. We don't have time to look at them, but if you're with me, let me give you a few things going on here. First of all, you have the concept of God keeping his word. The Messiah, people, is said to come from Bethlehem. He is said to come from Egypt. And he is said to come from Galilee. How can that be? How can that be? For all three of those become a reality. And what's going to happen with this person of Jesus Christ? What is going to happen is that they have to go, and there's another aspect going on, and that's his parents, just as we saw the study of Abraham and Sarah, the study of Joseph and Mary. They are both in the lineage of David. They're both in the line of David, which gives Jesus Christ the royalty heirship, and it also gives Jesus Christ the legal heirship to the king of the Jews. Because both of his parents are in a direct line to David. And they both have to go to Bethlehem to register. Now, from Bethlehem, because of Satan's attack now to murder the child and to stop this from happening, they're going to go to Egypt. And so he will come out of Egypt. And then when they do return to the land, they will go back to Galilee, and he is said to be out from Galilee. Now, what is going on with all of that? Several things are going on. First of all, God keeps his word. God does these kind of things all through Scripture so that the eye that will see and desires to see will see what God is doing. Those that do not want to see, they will not see what is going on. It was a season then for the efforts of Satan to stop it. It was a season for the demonstration of the power of God. It was also the season of life and a shadow of death. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. And it came about that while they were there, the days in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, this woman is a virgin. We studied that. We'll look at it in a few moments. For her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So much here in the spiritual warfare going on. This is the birth of the God-man. This is the birth of Jesus Christ. This is God becoming man. What is going on with the birth of Christ, and why was he born of a virgin? Why was Christ born of a virgin? Well, we know from Scripture that from Adam and Eve, we start here with Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve, and you go all the way through history, The sin nature that flows through our very being, called the flesh in Scripture, is passed on by the male all the way down through history. Now, the mothers do have their sin nature, but the sin nature itself is passed down from the authority in the marriage, from the husband, and it's passed down. So that by the time we come down to the point of Joseph and Mary here, that Mary is going to conceive, but not by Joseph. She is going to conceive by God the Holy Spirit. This is the miracle. We studied the miracle in the birth of Isaac. And the miracle in the birth of Isaac was that both Sarah and Abraham were physically dead. But now, and both Abraham and Sarah were made alive, and she conceived and bore a son. Now, Mary is conceived by God the Holy Spirit, and the one born from her is the God-man, Jesus Christ, in one person. This qualifies him to go to the cross because he has no sin. He will live a sinless life, and therefore, being born minus a sin nature, so that we can see this, being born minus a sin nature, and secondly, committing no sin throughout his personal life, no personal sin throughout his life, he's now qualified to pay the judgment for the sins of the world on the cross. And so, therefore, he was born a virgin in a miraculous birth. This is a picture of how all life begins with birth, our birth, as far as a spiritual birth, physical birth into the human race, and a second birth, a spiritual birth, when one accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. But it's also the night of the shadow of death. I want you to note it says, and they wrapped him in clothes. The Greek word is not the normal word for clothes. The Greek word here is clothes that were used to wrap the dead. The clothes here that were that they will wrap our Savior in is in a isolated, away from the city of Bethlehem, but still in it, but away from the main part. And there was a stable there. And if you know about the culture and all at the time, it was nothing to take a dead person's body to the area of the stable, lie him in the straw, and wrap him up, get him all ready for the burial. So it was not uncommon for these death clothes, as they are called, to be found in this stable. And that was all that they could find. And so we have not just an accident. We have something that if the eye wants to see, the ear wants to hear, you will see that at his very birth, at the very birth of Jesus Christ, where we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, coming on the scene of history, but also we have the shadow. We have the shadow of his death already there. Shadow of his own death bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. So, the significance of his birth is the significance of his death. This is why he was born. Now, there's another message in regard to the death here, and the death clothes is a shadow. Not only is it dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, celebration of Christmas, but it is also a message to all those who refuse to believe in this man as their personal Savior, that they end in an eternal spiritual death, separated from him. Where the good news of the gospel, anyone who will believe, will have everlasting life in this man. Next, it was a season of good news. Christmas story is a season of good news. The promise of the gospel. Let's read verses 8 through 12. A season of good news. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. These are no ordinary shepherds. I'll show you that in a moment. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news, gospel, of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The promised one is now identified. Verse 12, "This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in death clothes." No accident there. There aren't going to be too many babies wrapped in death clothes. And the shepherds will be able to make this identification. That's the significance there. That's why that will be a sign. It's a sign to them. It's a sign to us what God is doing. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in death clothes lying in a manger." Several things. Many things. Let's know just a few tonight. First of all, why shepherds? Why not the Pharisees? Why not the religious people? Why not the religious leaders of the time? Why not the head of all of the assemblies? Why shepherds? Well, first of all, because this foreshadows the great shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. But most important, these are no ordinary shepherds. These men have been chosen. We know this from the Mishnah, which, by the way, is a record kept by scribes and Pharisees We have copies of the Mishnah. These shepherds were carefully chosen, selected from a lot of shepherds, and for a very important job, and the sheep that they were keeping were no ordinary sheep. These sheep were set aside for temple worship, because they're going to have temple worship. So they would have a special area, and they would keep so that they could be watched. These are sheep that were going to be used for temple worship, and you had to be selected to be one of these shepherds. These sheep would be used in temple sacrifice. So these are no ordinary sheep. They speak of the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Messiah. These are no ordinary shepherds. So they're all sheep. Everything going on with these shepherds and these sheep is dealing with the coming of the one being born, the true Lamb of God now born. And they will leave their sheep. This is important. These men are selected because they are faithful. These men are the best shepherds. They have passed the test of time in regard to protecting, giving their life for these stinking sheep, which is what a shepherd must be ready to do. These men have been tested. They will stay with their sheep no matter what to protect them. Tonight, they leave their sheep. This is three main characteristics of these men. And they're going to leave their sheep and seek the true Lamb of God. They know what's happened this night. They know. They understand what's going on. Why not the religious crowd? Because people, they don't have a clue what's going on this night. The scribes and Pharisees don't have a clue. But these shepherds do. And they're going to leave those sheep and go find the true Lamb of God. Secondly, I want you to note, in this passage, and in so many passages that deal with the birth of Christ and the life of Christ, the angelic involvement. To the person who will allow the Spirit to illuminate, the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare that is going on, is so vital to what is going on this night, the birth of Christ. We're so arrogant in ourselves. We want everything to revolve around us, man, me. It doesn't. This thing involves a spiritual warfare that you and I have no way of even seeing, except through the eyes of faith, the understanding, and seeing in Scripture. That angels are part of the announcement here is so vital in the spiritual warfare, and it surrounds the whole life and person of Jesus Christ, and by the way, of every one of you who have personally accepted Christ as Savior. The third thing I want to note in these five passages, verses we just read, was the announcement of good news. Great joy to all the human race. Now, announce the great news. Doesn't mean every member of the human race is going to believe in Jesus Christ. But here's the great news. He has come. He has come. He has died on the cross. He has borne the judgment of the world. And he rose from the dead. This is great news. Now, it's not great news to everyone, because not everyone will believe it. These shepherds do. That's why he didn't go to the scribes and Pharisees. They will crucify this one. But the shepherds know. And it is great news to them. This is the news of the promised Son for salvation has come. Now, this is great news. People, I hope when you wish someone Merry Christmas, I hope what you're saying is you hope that they both know and receive the good news and joy of salvation. That's the good news offered. The gospel word, the Greek word for good news is the word gospel. Evangelion. It means good news. So when we say Merry Christmas, what I hope we're saying is, I hope you will understand the joy of redemptive salvation in the person of Jesus Christ born on this morning. The fourth thing and the final thing for these five verses, here is the good news of the gospel. The Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord, no one else. The promise. This is identification of the promise that has been going on since Genesis 3 all the way through. The promise of this seed, the promise of the Messiah. And with each little stage, like with Abraham in Genesis 12, we learn a little more. And then we bring it down from not only the Jewish race in Abraham, who started off, by the way, as a Gentile, but by regeneration, by faith, became a Jew, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then with David, we learn a little more. Now we learn the family. First we learn that he's going to come in the human race. First Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 is going to become through the human race. That's why immediately in Genesis 6, you have the angelic incarceration of the human race, angels coming down and cohabitating with women, so that there would be a mixture. What Satan's objective in that is very simple. If I keep the human race from being pure, I keep God from keeping his promise. And God can't keep his word then. And there'll be no Messiah. And I, Lucifer, have won. And so that's what happened in Genesis chapter 6. He learned this. Then from that, it's going to be through a race. The race of the Jews, which came about through Abraham, who was a Gentile, Isaac, and Jacob. So now we have the conflict centering more on the Jews. Then not only that, we're going to come to a tribe. The tribe of Judah. So we'll study the attack in Scripture. How then the attacks are now moved by Lucifer on the tribe of Judah. Not on all of the tribes, but the tribe of Judah. And then from that, we come right down to the family. And that is the family of David. And oh, how Lucifer fought. Oh, how Lucifer did everything he could do to disgrace David and make David totally unworthy for the Messiah to come through. And everything that he did nothing more than to reveal the grace of God and how true God's word is. I'll get David to commit adultery. I'll get David to commit murder. I'll get David to take the first census. I'll get David. And then I'll go to God and say, see, God, you can't use David. He's so bad. And God says, you don't understand. You can't see what's going on. So we have that's why all of the attacks on David, people, it's not just a nice Bible story. The spiritual warfare. It's no accident. But all of heaven and the satanic realm zeroed in on this man to take everything that they could to get this man out of it. And he couldn't do it. Couldn't do it because the momentum of his life was trusting. So this is where we move down into the study. So we have the good news of the gospel, the promise, and all of the attacks against him. Next, this is a night, a season of heavenly worship. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. Now, we'll study what they're saying, but right now I just wanted to note a heavenly worship. Again, so important in the spiritual warfare of what's going on in the heavenly worship. We studied the mighty one and the mightier man. We studied how when Christ came and was born into Satan's world. Remember, the world belonged to him. He gained that in the garden. And everybody's in the kingdom of darkness. And angels are watching all of this. And here comes God's hero on the scene, born this little baby. And the elect angels, the one who dare to trust God, they're singing. And all of the angels that follow Satan are going to watch and see what happens on this deal. And here they're singing. But as things get closer and closer to the cross, you've got to remember how God makes it always look like it's a hopeless situation, but he's always in control. How close it looks like God's going to lose. They captured Jesus Christ. They put him through all the trials. And now they put the nails in his hands. You can just remember, they don't know. We've read. But angels are watching that. And the fallen angels that followed Lucifer in the battle, God's going to lose. See there, look what Satan's doing to his man. And I can imagine the elect angels are saying, God, you're God, you know it's to them, but it's the fourth quarter and we're down to 2 minutes and we're behind 50 points. Don't you think you ought to do something? And then they nail him to the cross and put him up on the cross. The fallen angels, hearing. Elect angels wondering what's going on. Looks like Satan's winning. People, it's always looks like Satan's winning all the way through history. Looks like Satan's winning today. It's intended to be that way. Find out if we're going to trust him. And Satan just knew he had won. Just a few hours, he's going to be dead. And so they put the cross up, and then all of a sudden, it starts getting dark around the cross. And that's when I think he heard the eternal word by Satan. Uh-oh. Because he knew something was going on. And when the darkness covered the cross, and Christ bore the judgment of the sins of the world. But it always looks like he's going to lose. And the angels are watching. People, the angels are watching you. The angels are going to do whatever they can to keep the fallen angels and Satan's domain. We know this in 2 Corinthians. They're going to do everything they can to stop you from believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, I don't believe that just faith in Christ will give me eternal life. One, I don't believe in all that stuff. Two, I think I can do it by my own work. Three, I think if I repent or I feel sorry or I say something, I'll accomplish it. All of this blinds you. It cannot be just through Christ. It cannot be just by faith. You've got to be for God. And they're going to do everything they can to keep us from seeing. And they're going to be angels who are seeing every time someone does believe. Now this is very important. The season of heavenly worship. And suddenly in verse 13, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So we have the praising of the coming of Jesus Christ in this birth. See? The praising of Jesus Christ being here. This is a personal involvement of the spiritual warfare. Personal involvement in what's going on planet Earth. It's impossible to have the true joy of Christmas with no faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, you can have the fun that we have on 4th of July, New Year's Eve, other times, but not the true joy of Christmas if one does not believe in Christ. Next, it's the season of the way of peace. Verse 14, this is what they were saying. Glory to God in the highest, that's the far north in the eternal heaven, where God has his throne. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, that again, it's given to you if you want to see it. The contrast, what's going on in heaven, what's going on earth. Glory to God in the highest, where all of this angelic battle has been going on. Is God sufficient to be God? And Satan and his angels are saying no. So there's glory to God in the heavens. Then on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace. This isn't talking about world peace. This isn't talking about the absence of war. This is talking about the peace that an individual has between himself. This is the peace talked about you. The relationship with God. And this is now made possible by the birth, quickly followed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the way of peace. This is the peace that has come to earth. Has nothing in the world to do with wars and rumors of wars. Has nothing to do with all of that. It has to do with man's peace with God. That's what it has to do with. And the only way. It's a potential peace. Look what it says. Note what it says. You always get these Christmas cards, peace on earth. We need to put it, the rest of it down if you want to be honest. With whom he is pleased. Ah, there it is. And I know how to please him. I've got to be good. I've got to be righteous. I've got to serve God. I've got to commit less sin than somebody else. I've got to learn a lot of scripture. I've got to be pious. I've got to be self-righteous. I've got to be this. No, people, learn what pleases him. And the only thing, the highest praise anyone can give God is not to do for God, but trust him. Trust him. Our faith is the highest praise of God possible to be offered. That is what establishes peace. To trust him. Oh, I have so many things I wish we could say, and I've got to stop here in a few moments, but so many people have this whole thing of relationship. Here you are, and here is someone else. And what we begin to think is, what we got to do with each other, what we got to do between husband and wife, a whole relationship should be based upon Christ. I like to ask people, what is the one thing, the one virtue, the one thing that must be between a husband and wife? And I'm always told, Christ. By Christians. And I say, fine, show me. Show me that. I'll even take an inference. Show me where it's even implied. Human relationship for their stability should be based upon Christ. Now, I'll show you a couple of passages where it says, cursed is man who trusted in man. If not trust in what? To be based upon each other in love. When you build a relationship on trust, people, it weakens you. Because you've turned over to this other person your strength and your stability. My strength depends on you being faithful to me. Trust makes you weak if it's put into man, because man is going to fail. The only place where trust strengthens you is when you put your trust in God, and that's what this whole birth is about. Can I trust God? And he says this over and over and over, I am the only one trustworthy. I'll do so many things. A miraculous birth. I'll even shadow it with the birth of Abraham and Isaac 2,000 years before the coming of my son. I will have all kinds of things involved in it. I'll tell you that he comes from three different places. I'll tell you this and that. It's so easy if you want to see it. He is the only one trustworthy, and he is the only one. This is the only way where trust strengthens you. People, you put your trust in each other. God doesn't even trust us. God doesn't trust me. God doesn't trust you. God knows me, and God knows you. God loves. What you do is you build a relationship on love. It's because love strengthens. Why? Love bears all things. Well, can trust bear the breakdown of trust? No. Sin, by definition, the sin is trust has been broken, relationship's broken. What about love? Love bears all things. Love is long-suffering. How long-suffering is trust? The moment you break down the trust, it's over. But love is long-suffering. And on and on and on. There's only one place we have this peace. This peace when we have our trust directed toward God. That's what God is looking for, is this wonderful faith. Let me continue very quickly, and I'll finish with that. It's a season of seeking. It's a seeking of seeking. Pursuing of faith, verses 15 and 16. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he laid in the manger. Now, as I told you, these are no ordinary shepherds. Now, I want you to know something very interesting. Do you remember what the angel said? Did the angel say that he was born in Bethlehem? No. They knew. They knew exactly where he was born, city of David. They knew exactly what was going on. They know the promise of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They know the scripture and they believe the scripture. See, the scribes and Pharisees, they know it, but they don't believe it. People, there's no virtue in knowing scripture. Virtue is in trusting God. That's where it counts. And that's what God is looking for. Now, did I say it's not important to know scripture? Not at all. But the virtue is not in the knowing. The virtue is in the believing and the trusting. These men had the faith. They knew Messiah was coming. The promise is going to be fulfilled in the city of David, of Bethlehem. From Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They knew it all. And the moment that's where they straight go. So these shepherds were believers, and they knew the promise. And therefore, when the good news came to them, they were faithful to what they knew, and they sought out after it. Christ was very important to them. People, as we close out 1996 and go into 97, you have to make up your mind, is Christ important to you? There's something interesting about, I just want to throw this is a parenthesis. This is free. There was something the Jews, they all knew. Something was going on. The Magi, the people that studied the stuff, everybody knew. It was close. Something's going on. I don't know when the rapture is going to occur. I don't know when we're going to go home. as a church. But never before in history has the whole history around the world sensed something's going to happen. How close we are to the rapture, I have no idea. If we understand these things, we decide how important Christ is to us. How important he is to us in our lives, in our marriage, single lives, work, money, pleasure, every part of our being. How important this is. These men were ready to get up and move and go leave the seat, their job, and go to Bethlehem and see this child. It was a season of witnessing concerning the birth of Christ. Verses 17 and 18. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. Believer, there is no greater joy. And it's not in receiving a BMW or any name related to the world. There is no greater joy than to tell somebody about Christ. And especially if they respond and believe. I hope you know that joy in 1997. That they witnessed. And we know that their witnessing was effective because it caused people to think about it. Maybe they didn't accept it right then, but they went away wondering. I wonder if what those shepherds said is true. You would have planted the seed to give that gospel. Finally, it was season of meditation, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. People, don't let anyone take away meditation away from you. Meditation of your own relationship with the Lord. We live so fast in the cities. Every now and then I meet people who live in a country or live in the mountains. David and I took a trip to Colorado this summer, and we would drive by, and there'd be a house up there in the middle of nowhere. And you just tell those people, have no concern at all. And we wanted to go and have a t-shirt made and start wearing it. What conflict? I mean, they're not involved in any, they're just so peaceful. We get so involved in the city life, we don't have time. We don't have time to love our husband, our wife, our children. We don't have time to meditate. What really is important to me in my life? How important is Christ? What would my life be without Christ? You know, some Christians' lives would not change one bit. It wouldn't change a thing as far as time, because they never go to church anyway. They never read the scripture. So certainly wouldn't change time-wise. What would my life be without Jesus Christ? We think and we meditate. That's what Mary is doing here. And finally, it's the season of witnessing and praising God. Verse 20 and 21. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told to them. And when the 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. So now we have the name of the promised one. His name is Jesus, which means Savior. The name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. Wish you a Merry Christmas. For our closing prayer, let's sing Silent Night, Holy Night, and then we will dismiss. This will be our closing prayer, Silent Night, Holy Night. Song number 89, let's stand and sing. by here a minute. Anyone who may have come in this evening that has never accepted Christ as Savior, simply by faith, I'd like to give you that opportunity this Christmas Eve. What do I need to do to be saved? I need to change my life. I need to be good. I need to do this and that. No, none of those are the issues. There's only one thing on the table when we're talking about salvation, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. What think ye of him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Most of you here tonight have at some point in your life accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith. The great issue in your life now is your life. What are you going to do with it in 1997? What are you going to pursue? How important will Christ be? Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you are the God that you are, and that there is nothing that we can do for you except our trust. And that's all that you ask. And so, Heavenly Father, this evening, we thank you and we praise you for the birth of your Son. And Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for his death in our place. His resurrection gives us our life. And that because he has been resurrected, we share his resurrection. And Father, while we wait for that easier day when we stand before him and see him as he is, it is our privilege to live our lives to reflect his glory on earth. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that we will fail, but the momentum of our life to praise you and to glorify you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Merry Christmas to you all.